wasn't it great to hear of the winter camp ministry and of those who have come to faith in Christ, have understood the work of Jesus, they've understood the gospel and come into new life over the last month or so. What a wonderful moment it is when we understand and grasp grace. I hope that you can look back to an hour, to a day, when you understood grace for the first time. When you understood that salvation and forgiveness is a gift from God. Not an earned privilege, not a reward for good behaviour, not wages for service rendered, but the free gift of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. A person who's coming to grips with Christianity, and that may well be you here tonight, and you're very welcome. A person coming to grips with Christianity tends to start off thinking that Christianity is like any other religious system, that it involves a set of rules and performance. God sets the rules, and then he judges you based on your performance. Such a person may hope that God is a soft marker, hoping perhaps for that thing that we all sometimes receive when we deserve little more, the pass conceded. That God is perhaps going to give us a pass conceded. Here are the rules, here is my performance, and perhaps God will give me the pass that I so desperately need. It's a great moment when you realize that Christianity is not like that. That God doesn't judge us based on our performance, but judges us based on Jesus' performance. Have you grasped that? Have you got that? We've been going through Romans, and Paul is so insistent, almost repetitive, so that we get this point about the gospel. But once you get it, once you understand that that the gospel is a gospel of grace, then you begin to recognize that there's a scandal at the heart of the gospel. What sort of religious system is this? I thought religion was supposed to make people good, or at least make bad people slightly less bad. What sort of religious system is this? If God doesn't judge us based on our moral performance, then why bother being moral at all? Once you've really got Christianity, that sort of question will come into your mind, and it's the question that Paul anticipates. Did you see that at the start of our chapter? It's the question that Paul anticipates in chapter 6, verse 1. It's a sign that you're following the logic of the author well when you are beginning to ask the question that he then poses in a rhetorical way. See that question? What shall we say then in the light of this grace of God? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? How does the grace of God not lead to us doing whatever we want? And the more we sin, the more God has got to forgive. Praise God. A 19th century German poet said on his deathbed, "Of course God will forgive me. That's his job." Or W.H. Auden, in his book For the Time Being, puts these words in the mouth of King Herod. "I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged." If you don't find yourself wrestling with this scandal of grace, then it may be that you haven't really understood the grace of God. If we're saved by grace, not because we're good, then why should we be good? If being right with God has nothing to do with our behaviour, then why should we behave? You ask yourself that question? That's Paul's question in this chapter as we think together about this. And we're going to need God's help as we look at this part of God's word. It's full of some complexities and a tight argument. We're going to need God's help as we wrestle with this. We're going to need God's help especially to know what to do with it as we leave. And I'm going to pray that God might be working with us through this passage tonight. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you give us in your word not just the word of grace and forgiveness, but the word of our identity in Christ that equips us and sends us out to serve him in all of our lives. Fill us tonight so fully with that identity, that truth about ourselves, that we honour Christ with all that we do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start just to pause for a minute, and I would like you, if you're comfortable, just to speak to the person next to you just for 30 seconds or so. And if you're an introvert, then just sit quietly, put your head down, and no one will talk to you. So I want you to talk to them about this question, that is, what is my identity? What are the aspects of my identity? Share a little bit about what shapes your identity with the person sitting around you. Okay, let's finish there. Hopefully you had a chance to share, and if you're an introvert, you had a chance to reflect quietly to yourself. We've seen already that Paul begins by anticipating an objection, a question, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? If you look at your Bibles, you see that Paul's really sees his objection from the language of chapter 5, verse 20. Just go back a couple of verses. And Paul is saying, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. As the sin of being in Adam spread, so the grace of God in Christ has spread and he's swallowing it up. And then the question is, well, if the increase of sin leads to the increase of grace, then shall we just keep on sinning so that grace may increase? And Paul's answer in verse 2 is crystal clear. It's about as emphatic as you can get in the Greek language. He says, no, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And the rest of the passage unpacks that no, by no means. And it's an important thing for us to see that the vast majority of this passage, in fact, all the way down to verse 12, it's all about not what we should do, but who we are. It's all about our identity. Three times, Paul says what we must know. Look at verse 3. Don't you know? Verse 6, we know. Verse 9, we know. Here are the things that we know. It's not a command, die to sin. It's a statement of fact. We have died to sin. This is who we are. Our world is obsessed at the moment with identity. But it's identity which I shape, I choose. I determine my identity. I identify as. And that's how I produce my identity. In the Christian life, in the Christian gospel, our identity is given to us. As a gift, not something we choose, nor something we plan, but something that is given to us as a gift. And the essence of Paul's argument is this: live in keeping with your identity. When you identify as someone in our world and that approach to identity, then you dress in a certain way, you behave in a certain way, you shape your desires in a certain way. In keeping with that identity, Paul says, you have been given a new identity in Christ. Live in keeping with that identity. There's two different ways that Paul says that as we look at these verses. Look with me, first of all, from verse 3. The first thing we see that we need to know is that we are united with Jesus in his death and resurrection. We're united with Jesus in his death and resurrection. When we put our faith in Jesus, in what he's done, we're united with him. We share his death and his life. Verse 3, don't you know? All of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead, to the glory of God the Father, we too live a new life. It's great to hear of that moment on the camp where the baptisms took place and what a vivid image baptism is. And not the screaming baby with a little sprinkle on their forehead, but the dunking under the water. Dunking under the water. And Paul says here, it's like us being emerged, submerged in the death of Jesus. And then as we emerge out of the water, we rise to new life. Of course, baptism itself doesn't achieve any of that, but it's a wonderful symbol, a wonderful reminder of what God does in us and through us when he unites us with Christ. This doctrine of the union with Christ, I think, is one of the most precious Christian doctrines. What happened to Jesus is reckoned to me. What he earned, I get. What I deserve, he got. Because of my union with Christ. We're quite individualistic, and I think we struggle to think through this idea of how is it that I'm united with Christ in this way. Perhaps an illustration is something like this. It's a little bit like how proper football fans talk about their team. It's the difference, you see, between a real supporter and someone who has a casual interest in a team. A real supporter says, "We." When I say to you, "We're playing North Queensland this afternoon," those of you who know me aren't confused. You know what I mean is that the South Sydney Rabbitohs are playing North Queensland up in Cairns this afternoon. Now, in case you're confused there, I don't actually play for the South Sydney Rabbitohs. But such is that the union between the club and their supporters that you can say, "We," and as their story grows, my story connects with theirs. As they win, I win. As they lose and suffer injustice, I lose. We share that story together. Now, you need to translate that into whatever context you understand. That's what it means to be a sporting fan, to be the "we" with the team. That is the same with us in Christ. For the Christian, Jesus' story becomes our story. You see that again in verse 5? We have been united with him in his death. We will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. You see, if you trust in Christ, who you were as a sinner living in rebellion against God is dead. That person, dead and gone. That you is buried with Jesus in the tomb. As Jesus' body is carried into that tomb, who you were in rebellion against God was carried into that tomb with Jesus. You can't be a Christian without being joined to Christ and his death, without going into the tomb with him. And when you go into the tomb with Jesus, you die to your old self. What an amazing truth that is. Who you were, who you may still feel like you are running away from, that you has died. Liberating, perhaps. It's gone with Jesus into the tomb, and there it remains. But more than that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we are raised with him. As he walks out of the tomb, we walk out of the tomb with Jesus as new people. And as we walk out of the tomb, we leave our old identity behind. And we walk into a new life. That's new life in heaven, verse 5, I think, is in verse 5. And also new life now. Right now, you stand alive in Christ. And here's Paul's argument. If we go on sinning, then you're living as if you're still in the tomb. You're living the old life, which is already dead. We're so completely united with Christ that we really did die with him, and we really do now share his risen life. We've walked out of the tomb with Jesus. We were once walking in darkness with the stench of death in our nostrils, but we've walked out of the tomb empty, and the broken life is gone. It's been left there in the tomb. If we were in a different sort of church, I'd be hearing some praise gods and some amens right now. It's great news, isn't it? And in a world obsessed with identity, this is the Christian identity. Who am I? I'm alive in Christ. The very core of my identity is this: united with Christ, alive in Him. And if that's who I am, then my desires, my actions, my heart has to be in line with who I am. And so the second thing Paul says is this: that when we died with Christ, we were set free from slavery to sin to live a new life. You see that in verse 6? Our old self was crucified with Him so the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, Paul here is using sin to not describe the sins that we do, but almost to personify sin, as if sin is a master who desires to control us. A sinister master seeking to dominate us. A master who we used to serve. But our old self has died with Christ. That has been done away with. That identity is gone, which means we're no longer under the old master, sin, which led to death. Sin's trump card is death. And for us, that card has been played and defeated. And sin can no longer hold death against us. We've emerged alive in Christ. And so what enslaved you then, what mastered you then, must not any longer. To be mastered by a desire to prove yourself and be accepted, no longer your master. A longing for love, no longer my master. Now, sin is still present, and we'll come back to that as we go through the argument of chapter 7 in particular. Sin is still clinging on in the Christian life, but sin's status has changed from being a citizen in my life to that of an illegal alien. Or think of it differently. Think of it like our lives are like a house. Sin has moved from being the owner of my house to being an illegal tenant, a squatter in my basement, or maybe the flatmate you can never get rid of. The true owner of my life, the true owner of that house, is Christ. And He fills my life by His Spirit. Sin is still there, the squatting flatmate who doesn't belong, but you're no longer mastered by that. This is all built on the power of Jesus' resurrection. Verse 9, since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. Jesus' death, just as death no longer has mastery over Jesus, so if you are in Christ, death no longer has mastery over you. And sin is no longer your master. That's the spiritual reality. Dead to sin. Your old self in the tomb. Alive to God, walking out of the tomb with Jesus into new life. And to say then that grace means we can sin radically misses the point, doesn't it? It's impossible to live an unchanged life once you know who you are in Christ. It's incongruous. It makes no sense to go back to living as if you're in the tomb. Now, Paul says in verse 11 what we need to do next. Have a look at verse 11. We know these things. I died with Christ. I'm raised with Christ. I'm set free from sin as my master. What do I do next? I need to count myself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. See that key word? Count yourself. It's an accounting term. I know the accountants here are getting excited at this point. Think of the ledger that stands against you. Paul says, count yourself, account yourself, look carefully at God's record books, because when you look carefully at God's record books, you'll see this, dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. And what we need to do is we need to agree in our hearts with what God has written in his record books. We need to know in our hearts that this is who we are in Christ. Count yourself. Speak these truths to yourself. Speak them to one another. Sing them to one another. Feel these truths together. Truly know them. Count yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Dwell deeply in the Word of God, and as God's Spirit digs this truth into your heart, and then God will lead you to say, yes, that is who I am. My old life is dead. I'm made new. I'm alive. I live in Jesus. Praise God. See, none of this is just for an elite group of believers. This is true for every Christian believer. When sin presents itself to you, what should you say? Speak this truth to yourself. Count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. That's not me. When the temptation arises, say to yourself, but that's not who I am. Dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. That's not me. It's my old self. It was taken into the tomb. I'm dead to that, and I've walked out of the tomb alive in Christ. And once that begins to shape our hearts, once we begin to count ourselves, then Paul finally gets in verse 12 and following to what we need to do next. Having known these things, having applied them to our hearts as we've counted ourselves dead to sin, alive to God, therefore what should we do? Don't let sin, verse 12, reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. There's two pairs, I think, in this passage. It's the negative. Don't let sin reign over your body as a master. And Paul uses that phrase, the members of your body. And I think as Simon said this morning, it's as if Paul wants us to think, how am I going to not allow sin in my ears to master me? Sin in my eyes, sin in my hands, sin in my feet to master me in the very parts of my body that I can use for sin. Use those parts of my body, not mastered by sin, but mastered by grace. And then verse 13, don't offer yourselves to sin as instruments of wickedness. Rather, offer yourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. See, not just putting off the old way, but putting on the new way and walking into new works of righteousness that God has prepared for us to do. So many of you doing the camps ministry this week have been doing exactly that. And what a joy it is to serve others, and what a joy that is, and how does that fill you with your Christian identity? how greatly do you go to those camps? Do you serve on those camps? Do you serve in those ministries and come out more clearly knowing yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ? Not just the putting off, but the doing of the good deeds, the doing of the righteousness in service to God. So let's finish up. The answer to this question, who should I obey? Sin or Christ? You're united with Christ. That's your new identity. Your old life is gone in the tomb. And so why live in the tomb? Sex before marriage? Leave it in the tomb. Drunkenness? Leave it in the tomb. Gossip and envy? Leave it in the tomb. Greed? Leave it in the tomb. Insecurity? Leave it in the tomb. And walk into this new life. Because that is who you are. We've died to sin. Don't let it reign any longer. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that we might be not using our bodies for sin, but rather using our bodies, our hearts, our minds, our wills, all our energy to serve Christ. Having died to sin, fill us by your Spirit so that we might live as who we are, alive to you in Christ. We thank you that sin no longer has mastery over us. Enable us to struggle against the remnants of sin in our lives. For your sake and the glory of Christ, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.